Anyway, good morning. We're going to read Scripture, Matthew 27. Actually, it's 33 through 55. I don't think I gave Dennis all the stuff I was going to do. So we'll start there, but let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, open the hearts, open the minds, open the ears of all who are here, Lord. Help us to hear your word. Help us to know your word. Help us to understand your word. Lord, we want to serve you. We want to be your children, and we want to be lights out into the world. Show us how to do that, and show us how to come to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 27, starting at verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were a bunch of Marys. Everybody knows this. This is the crucifixion story. We all know the story. What I'm looking at here is there were a lot of people there. This was like a sporting event. Crucifixion was like, hey, let's go do something today. It's Friday. Hey, Rachel, you know, what do you want to do? Well, there's a crucifixion. Okay, let's go out and look at it. Let's go have some fun. This is entertainment. So there was a ton of people out there. And as Mark said last week, the crowd had already decided who they were going to choose to have crucified. Not that crucifixion was a Friday event, probably, but they just did it whenever. But they said, Mark said last week, choose Jesus. They chose Jesus for something else, besides what I think Mark was getting at. And I find it interesting, too, that just as an aside, this is a Bible trivia thing, Barabbas, the guy they set free, who was the nasty guy, his name translates in the Hebrew, Son of God, Son of the Fathers. So they took Jesus, the Son of God the Father, and put him on the cross instead of Barabbas, the son of the fathers, the earthly fathers. And Jesus kind of alludes to that to the Pharisees beforehand, saying, your fathers are destroyed and killed the prophets, and you're no different than them. So kind of an interesting little aside. Mark gave a good sermon last week. Don't judge me on his. I'm not a preacher. Anyway, we got three groups of people that I'm picking out here. The Pharisees are the first ones. They were there. The Pharisees, the elders, the teachers of the law, the people who are supposed to know everything that's in Scripture, they should know who Jesus is, right? They're looking for the Messiah. They're the ones teaching everybody about it. They're interpreting the laws. They know the laws. They know Scripture, right? And so what do? They taunt him. They arrest him. They mock him. They spit at him. They punch him in the face and say, "Prophecy, oh man of God." I mean, they treat him like dirt. They don't recognize who he is, and I don't quite get this. I mean, these guys are supposed to know, and yet they're there mocking him. They are so good at following all 630-plus laws that they've come up with, right to the bottom line. As it says, you know, they tithe every sprig of mint, every little piece of cumin. They tithe that, but Jesus said, "You're washed on the outside, but not on the inside." What do you see when you see Jesus? When they looked at Jesus on the cross, who did they see? They saw this guy that they just couldn't get. He challenged them so much with so much Scripture, they just got ticked off at him because they were the experts. How dare he, an uneducated guy from Galilee of all the stupid places, you know, how dare he challenge what they believe and what they know? And so they wanted him dead. And Nicodemus was one that searched him out. He was part of the Sanhedrin, so he went and checked out Jesus, but he went at night, so you know nobody could see him do this. But in John, they're arguing about getting rid of Jesus, and Nicodemus kind of pipes up and says, "Well, maybe we should give him a chance, more or less, right?" And they say, "What, are you that stupid? Nowhere in the prophets does any nowhere in the Scripture does any prophet come from Galilee. There's nobody." I don't know how they missed this, though. Jonah was from Zebulun. That's up there. That's Galilee. And possibly Elisha as well. Elisha, huge prophet, possibly from there. And then in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, I got to read it because I didn't write it down, so I really apologize for this, but it's good. It's Scripture. We're all supposed to be reading it, right? Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And that's where Galilee is. That's where Nazareth is. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. How did these guys not pick this one out? This is messianic. They're looking for the Messiah and they missed this? The land of the Gentiles will be honored. The great light will come from there. It just blows me away how stupid they are. Anyway, it does. I mean, think about it. These are the intellectuals of the day, right? Anyway, and John 7, too. The temple guards were sent out to arrest Jesus. They came back without him, and they're looking at him. "Well, what's the matter?" And they said, "No one spoke to us like this before. His words are amazing. You got to hear this guy." And the Pharisees, I mean, the response is, "You can't believe him because we don't believe him. So we know what we're doing. How can you be? You're too stupid. You're not educated. We believe that he's not the Messiah. You can't believe it." And it's like, come on, guys. Now, I'm thinking, we got elders in this church, right? We got pastors. We got teachers. Have we thought, have we prayed about who those people are leading us and our kids? Just a thought, just a thought. Make sure that you do. That's the only thing. They also challenged Jesus in other ways. In Matthew 14, they said, "You're a man," or in 22, excuse me, they said, "You're a man of integrity. We know you're a man of integrity." So then when they ask him in 22, "Who are you? Who is it that you say you are?" And he says, "I am." They say, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "Yeah." And they freak out. They go ballistic. Blasphemy! How can you say this? It's like, but you said before, you know me as a man of integrity. Now my integrity is garbage all of a sudden? These guys are twisting things to make it work for them. They don't want to know Christ. They don't want to know the Messiah. They think they do. They think they got it all made. But Jesus is a challenge to who they are, what their position is, and what they believe. So that's one of the groups out there, the Pharisees. When you look at the cross, do you have a little of that attitude? Next group, the crowds. And I'm going to throw the disciples in there because most of these people were following Jesus at some point. not just the 12. There were a lot of people. I mean, granted, there's a place where it says, and many left because he expected so much from them. But the 12 are in this too, but it's mainly the crowd. These are the disciples that went to be with Jesus. These are the people that Mark talked about a week before Pilate's little trial and Caiaphas' joke of a trial. There were Hosanna, praise, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Son of David, our Savior. I mean, this is who they saw Jesus as. They're announcing his arrival. They're saying, this is the best thing ever. We've got our king. He is the prophet of Nazareth, Son of David. This is the Messiah. And this is how they saw him. A week later, what are they doing? Crucify him. We want the other guy, the guy that's the son of our earthly fathers, not the son of our heavenly father. Let's get Barabbas, the son of the fathers, here, because we can work that for our own good and make it work for us. We don't want the Son of God anymore, because there's a cost to that. So, and these guys too. I mean, I marvel at them. All of these guys, and the Pharisees too, everyone in this area, everyone in this time was aware of what Jesus did, his miracles. He healed the sick. The lepers were healed, and nobody healed a leper before. People didn't go near him. So even if they were healed, they wouldn't know it because they didn't want to touch him or get near him. So the blind were given sight. Remember the story of the blind man who didn't know who Jesus was, and the Pharisees are saying, well, obviously you sinned or your parents sinned, or you aren't the guy you say you are. And he said, all I know is that I was blind and now I see. And he turned back on the Pharisees, their own lack of faith and belief. And that's a beautiful story, because I think we do that too, oftentimes. But here are these guys, and I'm thinking of the 12 too. They've been with Jesus for three years doing ministry, given power. They were given the power to send out demons and to heal the sick. He sent out 70 and they came back. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from the sky like a star. It's like there's power in the name of Jesus. Good song, too, by the way. But there is. And these guys had it, but yet they still didn't get it. And every gospel, when you read the disciples trying to figure out what Jesus is saying, why are you talking in parables? We don't get it. Could you explain that one? Finally, in John 16, I think it is. I wrote it down someplace, but it doesn't matter. It's in John. Yeah, 16, 29 and 30. They finally said, now we get it. Now you're speaking so we can understand. But I still don't think they really understood. And I think so much of what we hear and what we read, do we really understand, or are we just grazing over it? The word is it's deep. It's not just a superficial reading. It's not just something you say with your mouth and then walk out. These guys should have been there. And then I think at the cross, we had the crowds and they're passersby hurling insults, saying, hey, if you're really the Son of God, come on down. Why can't you do this? What were all those other miracles about? What did you guys see? What are you missing here? It blows me away. It's like, why don't you get it? And they're just mocking him and saying, yeah, whatever, you're not who you said you are. And where's the 12? And all the women are there, right? The only one that might have been there is John, because in his book that he wrote, he said, I was there. But he's the only one mentioned. So maybe he's like puffing himself up. But where's the other 10? I mean, Judas is dead at this point, so we know what happened to him. But where's the other guys? Nobody's around. It doesn't mention a single disciple other than John, one of the close disciples. Why aren't they there? Why are they not committing their lives to their Savior and their Lord? They're hiding out in some closed room, locked up, trying to get out of Jerusalem and save their skin. That's where I see them, because that's the next time we meet them. And they're scared to death. And yet they said that now we understand who you are. So, again, just a little test on our faith. These guys' faith, I'm not so sure of. Where's ours? And then we got the last guy, last group of guys. There's four of them. One of the Gospels says there's four. Centurions. Now, these guys are soldiers, right? They got a job to do, and their job is killing. This is what they do.
We'll take them out. We'll pound the stakes in their hands, their feet. We'll raise the cross up, and we'll hang out here until they're dead. If we got to stick them with a stick and break their legs, that's what we do too. No big deal. Earlier in the chapter, we hear what they did to Jesus. They took him out, stripped him down, put a robe on him, put a crown of thorns on him, beat the heck out of his head with that crown of thorns, so he's bleeding. These thorns are deep into his scalp, probably scraping his skull. They spit on him. They hit him. They punch him. They beat him silly until they're done with him. They're having their fun. This is their job. These guys, they're pagans. They're polytheistic, meaning everything's a god. I mean, there's a toad on the ground. Well, I'll pray to it that it fertilizes my garden. There's a worm over there. I hope we get a whole bunch of them, maybe chop it up. Got more fertilizer, that sort of thing. They're praying to everything out there. This is what they do. They have no concept of a Messiah, no concept of one God who has done everything and has created all things. These guys, this is how they live. And a little history, Tiberius is Caesar, or in charge. He's the Roman ruler at this time. I don't know if any of you know about Tiberius. This guy was a perverted freak. I mean, the Caesars were not so sharp to begin with. They were gods. This is how they came across. They said, I am God, you have to worship me. This guy was, I mean, you think of Caligula, right? Just because of the movie and whatnot. I don't know if you guys know that one. This was back in my old days when it was, you know, you did stuff you shouldn't do. But anyway, Tiberius had this nice palace way up on a cliff, and what he would do for his own entertainment would take teenage kids, young kids, have them perform all kinds of lewd, disgusting acts with each other, with him. Then he'd throw them out the window so they'd die in the water. This was his, down the cliff, kill them. That was his entertainment. And this is the leader of these centurions. This is who's leading them. And so as the leader goes, oftentimes the nation goes. So just a little background on these guys. Not who you want running the show, basically, but the centurion's arrogant. They're cold. I mean, they've got this job of killing, and okay, so you got to have a thick skin. And they're there shooting dice, getting Jesus' stuff. You know, that's basically it. And they're waiting for him to die. And the other two guys, this is what they do. So they're entertaining themselves. But the one interesting thing that I find is that as darkness fell, from the 12th to the third hour, and then Jesus said, it is finished. They are the only ones that stood up in fear and said, surely this is the Son of God. Surely. Convicted, the Holy Spirit took these guys who had absolutely no concept, really, of a Messiah, a Savior, God the Father that we know, and they were, the Spirit just took them and said, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And these guys got it. And that, so that then makes me think, for each one of us, we're not too sharp, really. I mean, we mess things up a lot. We want to believe in Jesus, but how much do we do it? We want to have him be our Savior, but how much do we want to give up? And yet this guy, and it's, just a little aside on my thinking, and I'm kind of twisted in my thinking, but in Acts 10, we find Cornelius, Roman centurion, who's been worshiping God. Was he one of the four? Was he one of these guys that watched Jesus die and admitted that he was the Son of God? Because what happens is God gives him a vision of a man named Peter, and he gives Peter a vision of all these things that are non-kosher, can't eat them, and says, eat him, Peter. It's all good. Three times he has to tell Peter this. Peter goes to find Cornelius because Cornelius was told to go find him, so they're connecting. Peter walks into Cornelius' house, totally against the law. Back to the Pharisees, don't mess with the law. I'm in a Gentile's house. This is against my law, but God said, it's okay. Everything's clean. And he then prayed for Cornelius and his family, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on everyone in that house. Everyone, and this is a centurion. This is a guy who has to, by law, worship Tiberius, Caesar, as a god. And now he's got Jesus in his life. So he's sacrificing a lot. He could be killed for not sacrificing or praising Tiberius as a god. So that is who, I think, came up with the best answer for who Jesus is. Everyone saw Jesus differently on the cross. The crowd saw him as, you know, a nice guy. But now he's going to die. Family's going to miss him like we all miss him. But, you know, Jesus had some nice things to say, but he's dead. So do we really need to convict ourselves and live our lives for him? The Pharisees, he was just a threat. He was a pain in their butt because he was testing them, and he was showing that they didn't really know what they knew, and so they wanted him gone. Are we willing to give up the authority over our own lives for Jesus? Or are we still kind of hanging on to, well, it's my life, I can do what I want kind of thing? I'll come to church once a week, but am I going to commit every day, every minute to living for Jesus? And I'm hoping that we're the centurion and that we can say, surely this is the Son of God. That's who I want to be. I know I'm not, but that's who I want to be. And that's who I would pray that each one of you can be, that your eyes are so open and your heart is so open that you can say, surely this is the Son of God. And it goes back to Isaiah 25, that in that day, they will say, surely this is God who we trusted for our salvation. We'll rejoice in that salvation. And so rejoice in the salvation that Christ gave you. There's a way to look at Jesus on the cross, but when he looks back at you with eyes of love, compassion, and just giving, see those eyes open to you, because that's who Jesus is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to be people who see your Son for who he is. You gave him as a gift. You gave him as salvation. You gave him for our lives. We're dirty, Lord. We cannot be made clean on our own. It's only through the blood of Christ that we've been saved. So thank you, Lord, that you saw enough in us that you would give his life. Lord, help us to honor that. Help us to live it. Help us to believe it and make us stronger in you each day. In Jesus' name.